Well, good evening. Thank you for being here. We are going to begin the book of Amos this evening. Last week, we introduced the minor prophets. I was going to continue in some introductory material. But as I began to look at it, it could get real redundant as far as trying to go through all the kings and put everything together in perspective. I thought it might be easier just to go through the books in order and put the kings, you know, as they pop up instead of trying to do a whole overview of the Old Testament. We'll see. Last week, I've made a change, and this is a change that no one's for sure on. Joel, I had said last week, would be the first of the books chronologically that we'd come across. This would put Joel, where I had him last week, would put him up during the days of the reign of Ahab in the north, in Israel in the north, and Joel would be prophesying during the reign of Athaliah in the south, when she'd come down from the north and married in, and her husband had died, and she tried to kill the whole line of David and take over. And the reason for that is Joel says nothing about the kings. There's no mention of kings. There's other things that he doesn't mention anything that would kind of fit during that time period. Some of the problems with that is you got to decide. Many of the prophets then quote Joel. I mean, many of the prophets. Isaiah is quoting from Joel. All the prophets that come after Joel are going to have references from Joel, which kind of gives the impression that Joel kind of wrote first and everyone kind of took from his material and wrote, you know, used his terminology, which is possible. I don't know this. I don't know this for sure. But as I looked at it and I did some studies, I was actually beginning to teach the book of Joel. My opinions switch, and it's not a universal. The commentaries, many of them have them, it would be an early date. But the other thing that could be happening is this, is Joel could be not being copied, but Joel could be taking sources from Isaiah, from Amos, from Hosea, from all the prophets, and putting them back into his book. And we have a date after probably 586 B.C., which is after the fall of Jerusalem, maybe even later, because he actually talks about the temple. He talks about some worship in Judah, which indicates it wouldn't be those years while they're in captivity. It would be actually the years after they came back from captivity, which puts the book possibly around 400 B.C., one of the later prophets. And if you notice in that book when we get there, there's a lot of talk about restructuring, renewing, the Spirit coming, of being, you know, recreated. And again, the emphasis there being, he's not talking about judgment. He's talking about the rebuilding, the days that are coming. And so I've taken Joel and moved him to the end of our list of the nine prophets instead of having him be the first one. And again, I'll go over that more when we get to the book of Joel. But that brings us to the book of Amos. And Amos is going to be the first of the written prophets. Again, when I say that, we're assuming Joel didn't come before Amos. And if that's, you know, that's something else to be discussed, as we said. But up until Amos, the prophets were acting. They were doing things. There was, like we said, they're directing and talking to the kings. They're part of the institution. They are giving guidance. In fact, there's going to be a school of the prophets that's going to develop, both in the north and in the south. If we get a chance to look at some verses tonight, we're going to see that sometimes they are compensated by the government. The government would help support the prophets. There's, especially in Judah, you had the priests, you had the prophets. They're moving in and around the palace. They're kind of on staff. They are supported by donations from people that were bringing them certain gifts. And so the school of the prophets, sometimes if your father was a prophet, the son would be a prophet also. So this was going on at that time in Israel. But no one was really writing anything. Amos is going to be the first one to write down his text, and he's going to have several interesting things. Now here's the case of what's taking place in, and again, I'm going to go through this in detail, but kind of give you a picture of this. Here's a real quick map. There's, that's too big. I want Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. Here's your border. This is Northern Kingdom. This would be Bethel right here, where one of the golden calves was set up. Dan is right here, so this would be the nation of Israel in the north. This would be Judah in the south. Philistia is over here. You're going to have the Moabites over here, the Ammonites over here. You're going to have Edom down here, Egypt. Then you're going to have the kingdom of Syria. And coming out up over here, you're going to have the Tigris and the Euphrates. You're going to have the Assyrians. And there's a bunch of different groups over here eventually, the Chaldeans, which would be the Babylonians. And if you remember, during Ahab's time, a prophet Elisha came, and he prophesied on Mount Carmel. That's where all the prophets of Baal he came against. There were some that were killed. But they were having trouble. Ahab at that time, the king, was having trouble with this group of people up here called the Syrians. They are coming across the border. In fact, there's inscriptions where they'd actually conquered Dan, and they'd come down here. They are trying to control this land over here called Gilead, or the Ammonite territory over here. And so the reason this is important is there's a trade route running right along here, the coastal plain. It's the flat, this hill country. From here, you come in off the sea, it's flat. Then it rises up to a hill, kind of like a ridge down the middle here, and then tapers back off, going down into the Rift Valley right down here. So this is all hill country, even mountainous into this area. So the coastal plain right here was easy way to get through here. And when you got onto this coastal plain, then you take the roads leading up to the other cities in the Judean hill country. Over on this side, coming out of Mesopotamia and out of the north, would be another highway going down the Jordan Valley called the King's Highway. This is a major trade route. This coastal plain was a major trade route. Right here from Mount Carmel is the Jezreel Valley. This is a valley right here. It's called, right here, there's a city right there called Megiddo. That was the chariot city of Solomon, the chariot city of Ahab. There was chariots. If you saw on Facebook, I put a post of some mangers, some stone mangers made out of this basalt wood from the stables there at Megiddo from the days of Solomon, because they had to protect this valley because it stretches all the way across from the Jordan. You could come from the King's Highway, cross the Jordan, and you'd have direct access to the coastal plain and branches off into all these areas. So you've got a trade route here, and then the Megiddo Valley. Now, or Megiddo Valley, Jezreel Valley. What I was going to say is this is called Megiddo, or Har Megiddo in Hebrew, a way of saying it. And so this would be the Har Megiddo Valley, and you put them together in English, you've got Har, drop the H, you've got Ar Megiddo Valley. This is Armageddon. This is Armageddon. There's been many battles fought here. Whenever the north meets the south, coming out of Egypt and coming up here, this is where they battle. Because it's, even World War I, it was a scene of battles right there. Now, my point. Syria had dominated this area, pushing down into Israel during Ahab's time. Elijah was a prophet. Elisha anoints, has one of his prophets from the school of the prophets, probably Jonah, go across here and anoint Jehu to be the next king. He was a general fighting for Ahab, fighting in Gilead, trying to keep Syria out of these trade routes. Jehu comes back, kills a bunch of the sons of Ahab, upsetting the worship of Baal, and Jehu begins a new dynasty. During that time period, Jonah, it's recorded in Scripture, Jonah prophesies something positive. It says that God is going to prosper Israel. They're having a time of prosperity right here, and Jonah mentions that. And Jeroboam begins to enjoy the leadership of that time period. And here's what happens historically. Down here in Egypt, they're going to get pressure from Libya and Sudan coming up, and so Egypt is busy down here. Syria is going to be attacked by a rising power called the Assyrians, and all of a sudden Syria is no longer worried about coming down here and harassing Israel. They've got to fight on their northern border to keep this power coming, keep this power occupied of Syria, and so there's no, also they start withdrawing. And Jeroboam begins to expand the borders to the north, taking territory from Syria, expanding down. Jeroboam II, his only opposition is down here, Uzziah, the king of Judah. And so, they're not really enemies. They're just on the border with each other. So that's, Uzziah has no pressure from the south. Jeroboam II has no pressure from the north, and Cyrus up here trying to fight the Assyrians. But as this develops, you get around 760 B.C., that's kind of where we're at in time. The Assyrians, who have been expanding, they get inundated with a series of weak kings, poor leadership, occupied by their success, and the Assyrians begin to collapse within. Syria has been weakened. The Chaldeans, they've been occupied by the Assyrians. They're not organized yet. The Assyrians now are collapsing from the inside. They're no longer a world power for this brief moment in history. Nineveh itself is collapsing. There's going to be a series. When we get to Jonah, we'll talk about a series of about three or four things that happen, and the Assyrians realize it's falling apart. They're collapsing back in Nineveh. It's at that time, probably 759 B.C., Jonah is sent to Nineveh and doesn't want to go because he's enjoying the prosperity here of being a professional prophet from the school of the prophets, prophesying to a land that's got no, the borders are wide open. The coastal plain and the King's Highway, the trade routes are open. Everything's coming and going. It is crazy. This is what Amos is talking about. There's crazy prosperity all of a sudden in northern Israel. They've got leisure time. They've got extra money. They're going to take it because they are not a moral people, because they've left the covenant of Moses, and they've been inundated with the calf worship, which is going to tie into Baal worship, and Baal worship, which has been pushed aside by Jehu and his family, but yet it's still there. And they're still worshiping the calf. They've still got the remains of Baal worship, but they also still think they're part of Jehovah worship. They're not afraid to use the name the Lord or Yahweh, but they put him in the same category as Baal and the golden calves. They don't have an Ark of the Covenant, but they do have the golden calves. And so when they worship at the golden calf, they're not like cursing Yahweh. They think they're worshiping Yahweh, who is really the same thing as Baal, who's part of the calf worship. And so this whole thing, and then the prophets are mixed up in this with the priest. And because they've got no moral fiber, the rich are getting richer, and you're going to see in this book, and archaeology proves it, the poor are being completely overrun. They say there's such a vast, archaeological places when they've gone in, like Samaria, they find huge gaps. I mean, drastic differences in just a matter of a few blocks in a city. You've got people in absolute poverty and people with these fantastic homes dressed up in ivory during this time period. And that is the time, probably 760, possibly 750 B.C., and I'm going to show you why these dates are pretty solid, that Amos is going to go to Bethel. He's going to go up to the northern kingdom. And what's interesting, and I'm going to try and give you the details of this, but I'm trying to give it to you in story form first. That's too big again. Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, Jerusalem, about 10 miles south of Jerusalem in the land of Judah, right on the edge of the hill. This is the hill country right here. There's a town called Tekoa. Now, Tekoa is just on the hills of the fertile land of the hill country where they cultivate, right on the edge of the desert of Tekoa, and that's mentioned in some of the stories of David and different things, the desert of Tekoa, which leads right down to the Dead Sea. So to the immediate east of Tekoa, it becomes barren land. To the west, you're on the fertile cultivating hills. It's a good place for sheep, rams, and there's a man there. His name is Amos. Now, Amos is going to make, and we're hopefully get to it tonight. We will eventually. Amos is not a prophet. Now, when I say prophet, he is not a professional prophet. He is not, his father's not a prophet. He's not gone to prophet school. He's not from the school of prophets. He's not associated with the prophets. He is, as you're going to see here when we start talking about it, he is a shepherd, but the word for shepherd is not the word that I'll show you, shepherd. It's a word that means sheep breeder. It's a word that is used when we talk about the Moabites over here when they were being tax or had to pay tribute to King Ahab when he was oppressing the Moabites. They had to pay extreme amount of tribute each year in sheep and ram's wool, a tremendous amount. And the king of Moab, Mesha, whose name is found on inscriptions in the Moabite stone and other places we can find it, is called in the text of Scripture as a sheep breeder, which is the same word that is used of Amos when Amos talks about him being himself a sheep breeder. He's not a shepherd just out watching sheep. He's in the business. Again, we got to make some distinction. Either he's a shepherd standing in the field watching someone's sheep, which could be, but it doesn't fit the narrative of the story. Or he's, as the word is used in other places, he's a sheep breeder. He is in charge of and probably traveling, buying, organizing the sheep, and breeding them for the maximum production. He is in some kind of, if you'd want to say, use the word science or genetics, or he's highly trained in sheep breeding. But also, as the book goes on, he's also a keeper of the sycamore trees. Now it's like, oh, so he trims trees. So he watches sheep and trims trees on the weekend. You could go there. But that's interesting because there are no sycamore trees here. The sycamore trees are on the west side of these hills as it tapers down. See, it tapers down to the Rift Valley where the Dead Sea and the Jordan River are, and then tapers down to the coastal plain. It's over on the west side you're going to find the sycamore trees, and over here in the Jordan Valley where it's lush and green like by Jericho, where you're going to find the sycamore trees. So to be from Tekoa, where he's watching sheep, but he's also tending the sycamore trees, which involves taking the figs that are on them, and again, I do not know this. I've read this multiple times, and you can read it. You may already know it. Read those pages at the beginning of your book, Bible. They tell you the same thing. I'm not telling you anything that's not in those pages right in front of your study Bibles. Okay, it's like, oh wow, how'd you find this out? Well, I read the first two pages of the introduction, basically. But they take the figs and they have to scrape the figs so that the juices can come out, and so it matures quicker. It hastens the process of the growth and the maturity, and it also keeps insects away. So he's going and scraping and managing the trees here or here while he's breeding sheep. And then another word's going to come up. He's also a herdsman. He's a herdsman. So he's herding cattle. So he's a cowboy who's watching sheep, but he trims trees on the weekend. Or else this man, now, he lives in Tekoa. If you're watching the cattle and you're a cowboy, you don't live in West Des Moines. You're out on the ranch somewhere. But he's in Tekoa. If you're watching the sheep, you're out in the field. But he's a sheep breeder living in Tekoa. And he's got trees. So all those things combined makes it very easy to at least suggest he's a wealthy member of the city of Tekoa who is a landowner using it to breed sheep, traveling and picking up sheep and finding the best, you know, genetics, while he's also got some property either over in Judah on the west side or over here in the Jordan Valley where he's got sycamore trees that he's in charge of producing food or fruit that he's using for either feeding the animals or for selling. And as the story goes, as we look at this, he may even have some experience in Tekoa since he's a member of the city, wealthy landowner, in the city gate where the elders would sit and they'd have discussions. So he may have some sense of an experience as a leader of Tekoa. Now, what's happening in that situation, he's going to end up in Bethel right here. God is going to call him to go to Bethel. And he's going to make some announcements, some pronouncements. There's going to be different decrees. We're going to see them. And he's going to speak of judgment. God is angry. And he promises two basic things as you go through the book. He's saying it's time to change because God is about to send a famine of the word of God on your land and you're not going to know where to turn. And get ready to meet your God. And he is in Bethel preaching this, condemning everything, and we'll see it. And Amaziah, who is the high priest of Bethel, gets upset with him because he's in his territory. Amos goes up here, and Amaziah is going to tell him, he says, go back to Judah. If you want to make your money as a prophet, go back to Judah. We're not going to pay you here. Go make your money in Judah. Which is very interesting because the priest, the religious leader in Bethel at the golden calf altar, the head, now again, there's a high priest in Jerusalem that's in the temple worship. This is the priest, the high priest of the Bethel worship, which is golden calf and all mixed up there. When he hears Amos preaching, his first thought is, you're here fundraising. You're trying to make money. Go back to where you came from and make your money there. We're the ones making money up here. He sees it as a financial adventure. And that's where Amos is adamant. He doesn't just mention it. He says, I am not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. I'm a herdsman and a keeper of the sycamore trees. I've got businesses to run. And I'm up here telling you, and it's not a... Amaziah then sends a note or letter to King Jeroboam II in Samaria and says, hey, this guy is here and he's undermining our country. He's coming against the things we believe. Again, it's easy to say that because they're wealthy. They have no problems. No problems. Of course, yeah, there's the poor people, but that's their problem. The wealthy people who are here at Bethel worshiping and pouring out drink offerings and paying the priests and the prophets, they're making money just showing up to worship. There's money all around. And Jeroboam is told, this guy is here saying negative things. He's trying to undermine. He's coming. He's trying to start some kind of a revolution against what we're doing here. So the point there is, Amos's ministry may have involved this. And again, we don't know for sure. He's busy down here in Tekoa. If he's a shepherd, trimming trees on the weekend and also playing cowboy during the summer season, whatever, trying to watch that. Maybe the guy's just trying to get, maybe he's got three jobs. Or else he's very prosperous and he's a leader. Either way, he's busy in Tekoa with his life. And he's not a prophet, doesn't want to be a prophet. God tells him to go up here. He goes up here and after he makes a few announcements, he gets attacked by the high priest who sends a letter to King Jeroboam, who's controlling this whole territory, and that's the end of that story. We don't know how it ends. It's very likely that was the end of the ministry, and he went back to Tekoa. But his words were recorded and preserved, the first book to be written. And it, again, when you read this, and when you consider that, this is a very elegant book. This guy that's writing this has a control of the language. He's poetic. As you read this, again, I'm studying this. Don't think I'm like, oh, wow, Gideon, you got so much into, you're so smart. But some of the illustrations and the phrasing that he uses is used in other places of high literature of this time and before this time, and somehow he's exposed to that style of writing. So he is not, one, he is not illiterate. He's very literate. He's very trained. So Amos is, I'm going to say, Amos is not an uneducated, illiterate shepherd who's just coming up here speaking because the Spirit gave him something to say. The Spirit gave him something to say, but he's educated, he's professional, he's got businesses, he doesn't need an offering. It's like, I've got to bring this message. So that's where Amos is at. Now, with that being said, I'm trying to decide where I want to begin this. I want to go to page 2, I think. And eventually this is going to be important. It is important to me because I hate reading things, especially when, I mean, if you're just going to read it. But if you're trying to understand stuff, I hate reading things and they keep throwing names and stuff at you. And you have no idea where it's at. I mean, what are you talking about? So on page 2, it says locations in Amos chapters 1 and 2. And so on this, well, right here, I've got a little map there showing you where the Bekaa Valley's at. There. The next page, I've got a map showing you where a modern city of Bucerea is, which is where Bozrah, the capital, was at the time of the writing in Edom. And then I've got a map that I've created that's got every place mentioned in chapter 1 and 2 located on it. It's the same map we had last week, except I've added some things to it. And then on page 4, I've got a map. That's one we probably want to look at right now to start with. On page 4, everything that fits on that map from chapters 1 and 2 is on that map. And so what you see, for example, you can see Jerusalem, the temple. And I'm going to say this. One of the first things that's going to be mentioned is the word Zion. The Lord is going to come from Zion, roar from Zion, speak from Zion. And I want you can decide, is he speaking from heaven? Is he coming from heaven? Could be. But in Judah, God lives in the temple. His presence is there. It's with the ark. The ark is still there. The glory came down in Solomon's day. Isaiah is going to be there, which is very close to this time, when the pillars begin to shake and all of a sudden God appears in the temple. Ezekiel's going to see God in the temple. He's going to see God leave the temple. So when we say he speaks from Zion or he roars from Zion, it's very safe to assume that in the text and in Amos's wording, his thought is that God is speaking to him and through him to Israel from Zion. He's speaking from his temple to these rebellious people up here. So, there you see right there on that map, the temple, Jerusalem. I think that's also going to include Zion. Right below that, 10 miles south of Jerusalem, 5 miles, 5 miles south of Bethlehem is Tekoa. There's other places on that we'll look at. I don't want to go through them all right now. You can see Mount Carmel up there. And you can see Samaria is the capital of Israel in the north, right there. It's the country. It's called Samaria or Israel. It's also the capital of Samaria. And then you can see Bethel and Dan where the golden calves are at. And those are the cities that are there. If they're on that map in chapters 1 and 2, they're mentioned. If they're beyond that and they're talking about other places, they're on the map on page 3. And as we go down page 1 and 2, I'm not going to read through it right now, but as we go through chapters 1 and 2, every place is on there. I've identified where it's at, not just for my sake, but for your sake. Now, let's go to page 5, and I'm going to begin looking at chapter 1 here, and to just begin reading this, chapter 1, verse 1, and then I'm going to go back to page 1 and go through all of the oversee of the notes that I've got there on page 1. But I want to point this out to you. And if you want more detail, I've actually got an article laying over there that I can give you after class. It's a three-page scientific article, and I've got a lot of that information here. I've combined a couple articles here. But just so you know, you can read your own source. I'm in chapter 1 of Amos, verse 1. It says, "The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa." Again, there you've got it. Shepherds. We'll look at that word in a moment. "What he saw," and again, saw would include, he didn't hear it, he saw it. Now he's going to speak it. "Concerning Israel," now that's Israel in the north. There's your border. There's Jerusalem in Judah. There's Samaria, the capital, in the land of Israel. Now, again, we all understand this is the land of Israel. This is the people of Israel. But when they split off, this area was mainly the tribe of Judah with Benjamin. That country became known as Judah, and the 10 tribes took the name Israel. So originally, this was all Israel in David and Solomon's time, but they've split. And so these 10 tribes are still Israel, and so is Judah and Benjamin. But right now, as far as naming of the land, this is the land of Israel, this is the land of Judah, if it had money and their name was on the money. But anyway, this is what he saw, Amos saw concerning Israel, and this is cool, 2 years before the earthquake. And this was while Uzziah was king in Judah, and Jeroboam, which is Jeroboam the second, And the reason we have to say Jeroboam the second is because, remember, Solomon's son Rehoboam took the throne after Solomon, but the nation, the 10 tribes, rebelled against Rehoboam and named one of the foremen that helped build the temple, one of the heads of the workers, the laborers. He was the foreman working for Solomon. His name was Jeroboam, and he's the one who set up the golden calves in Bethel and in Dan. That was Jeroboam from Solomon's day when the kingdom split. This is now Jeroboam the second. Say the first Jeroboam, we can say 950 B.C. This is now 750 B.C. or 760. So this is 200 years later. So there's two Jeroboams. Okay, so this is why. Now, while we're mentioning this, we'll talk about it again. Uzziah was the king who's also going to prosper, going to have tremendous success down here. Also called Azariah. He's going to become so arrogant, so confident, so distant from the truth that he thinks he's following God, but he's the one who's going to actually take incense in an incense burner and attempt to enter the temple as if he were a priest and burn incense before the Lord. And it's recorded, we can read the story. But the priest told him, you can't do this. You're the king. You're a great king. You're doing some good things. But you can't be a priest. God established certain rules, and we are the priests. It's not a power play, although it was in many political situations. But in this particular case, they're telling him out of the goodness of their heart, Uzziah, you're of the royal family of David. We can't be the king, but you can't be a priest. But he barged on in, ignored them, and they risked their lives following him in, saying, please don't do this. And he goes into the holy place and no more gets out of the outer courts, steps into the holy place, heading towards the most holy place. He's going to burn incense as if he were a priest, and leprosy breaks out on his face. And he, of course, panics, leaves, and he has to live outside of the city for the rest of his life with leprosy because he stepped out, and his son then has to reign with him. And what's interesting, if you want to know this, his son begins to reign around 750 B.C. along with Uzziah. And his son's name is not mentioned here. Jeroboam's going to die in 742, and his successor is not mentioned, which is kind of shoves this up. It's very clear this is during the reign of Uzziah and Jeroboam. So we're talking, by 760, Jeroboam had this thing rocking and rolling. They're prospering. Syria's retreated because of the Assyrians. Assyria began to collapse, and there's no pressure from the north. There's no pressure from the south. These people have the trade routes to themselves. Jeroboam is prospering. Jonah's prophesying to him. Uzziah's prospering. The priests are telling him, don't go in the temple. He does. And it's right at this time that Amos is called from Tekoa to go up to Israel, and he's going to see him at Bethel, at the Golden Calf area, giving his message, and he's going to get in trouble. Now, it says what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake. And that's what earthquake? Earthquakes are common in this area because there's a fault line running from up north here, running right down the Rift Valley, it goes right through the Mount of Olives, going down into Egypt. I mean, it runs. So when there is an earthquake, what's interesting is when Jesus returns and lands on the Mount of Olives, there's going to be an earthquake, and this whole area is going to change. Topography is going to change. In fact, it says the Dead Sea is going to flow into the Gulf of Aqaba, and the water is going to flow from the Mediterranean Sea into here, into there, and down. And this is going to be. They're going to be fishing in the Dead Sea when Jesus returns. That's in Ezekiel. So, I mean, we talk about when Jesus comes back, he's just not going to come back and hand out flowers. He's going to come back and change the topography of the whole earth. And that's just the beginning of the things. I'll say this in passing. It says, when he gets done, when he returns, Jerusalem will be exalted above all the mountains on the earth. And if we read last night, like we did in Revelations, when the sign of the Son of Man appears or the sixth seal is open, it says the mountains and the islands disappeared. So just like the mountains may have come from the flood of Noah or the result of the continental plates breaking open, the fountains of the deep bursting forth, the continental plates shifting. And this is interesting, as you know, because as those continental plates shifted, and if you've ever been and seen mountains, people want them to be, oh, they gradually over years, they came and were formed this way. But when you look at them, they're like, the rock layers are like this. In other words, it's not like gradually, well, mountains gradually what? They gradually wear away. They don't gradually grow into rough, rugged rock sticking straight up. So in other words, it appears, it's like a train wreck, continental plates were moving, and when they hit something where they stopped, all the weight of the mass, and that's where the mountains were formed. That's not even a weird idea. That you go look, it's like, this looks like a train wreck. It's like, Noah's flood, the fountains of the deep burst forth, the waters in the earth came up. Anyway, that's another whole story. Anyway, Uzziah goes into the temple, burns incense, and, oh, we're talking about earthquakes. There we go. Okay, so there's a lot of earthquakes in this area, but for some reason, this earthquake is recorded as dating Amos's work. And as we read through this, what's going to be interesting and what could have caused the reaction among the people is he's talking about God bringing destruction and shaking and tearing down altars, and within 24 months, he turns around and goes home, and within 24 months, there's an earthquake. It's kind of like, well, told you so. I'm with my sheep again. I'm making money down here. But it appears he came up and prophesied, and within 2 years, the Lord strikes his hand. We'll talk about that more. Anyway, on page 5, first of all, notice the map. There is excavations, archaeological excavations. We've seen some of it. Again, I'm by no means an expert, but they can point certain things out to you. For example, you can see the burn layer at Hazor where Joshua burnt. You can see just where the burn layer is at because everything changes color. There's a layer of ash. Then they built on top of it. And you can see this, well, right here, first point. This earthquake is now established in the archaeological records and is documented in multiple places. Now, those are two statements I put together that I got out of some very academic books, not some little paperback book put out by some wannabe Bible teacher in West Des Moines or something like that. This is archaeological information that was coming out of a very academic series of books. Then, all these places, Hazor, Gezer, Beersheba, all the way down through there, Lachish, Bethel, the archaeologists that work there, for example, Hazor, the guy that's working there is Amon Ben-Tur, just forgot his name before, the guy that started there in 1955, I'll think of his name in a minute. They have these projects, and they excavate this project year or season after season. And Amon Ben-Tur spent his life following up the original, gosh, what's his name? And so he spent, since the 60s, when he was a college student, a graduate student, now he's got his own, he's a doctor, now he's got his own place at the university in Tel Aviv, the Hebrew University. He's been there for a year, so he's excavating Hazor. He is not excavating all these other places. So this is not like one archaeologist saying, look, I found this. These are archaeologists. They excavate down. It's like, oh, look. And they all find the same thing at all these different locations. For example, at Hazor, stratum 6 has tilted walls, inclined pillars, collapsed houses, including fallen ceilings, covering objects used in daily life. The strongest architecture at this level shows signs of the earthquake. So you go all the way down, you can see these events, and it's clearly, and it's all, once you get this level, this whole level's been attacked by an earthquake, and they find buildings that can't move. The huge, not stones like this, but I mean, as big as this building, or, you know, as big as this room, and they've been moved. After they've been put in place, and the building's been stood up, now all of a sudden, it all shifts. The whole foundation moves at Hazor. At Gezer, has hewn stones weighing several tons cracked and moved several inches off their foundations. The lower part of the city wall, in other words, those big stones, moved away from the city, which means as they moved, the stones on top of them they fell in and are still in rows where they fell. They're all stacked just like this. And so at the same level at Hazor, they see this. These stones move, the base stones move this way, and because they move, these stones fell inside. And that's what they see at Gezer. They see it at Beersheba, Ashdod, that's in the land of Philistia. Beersheba's down further south. Lachish, and you can see those other places, they're all on that map. Now, what this shows, dating these finds to the same earthquake that occurred around 750, give or take 30 years. So the archaeologists, when they're dating this, they say this earthquake that they're looking at all these places, was around 750 B.C. because they've got all the stacks of layers of civilization. They say 750 B.C., give or take 30 years, which puts it in this ballpark right here because you've got Jeroboam the king. You've got Jeroboam as the king. It says in the text, Jeroboam and Uzziah. You've got Jeroboam in tremendous prosperity historically in the book of Kings and in this prophecy. And why? Well, because historically, we're not making it up, historically, Syria has been overrun by the Assyrians. Assyria itself has started to collapse. There's a huge vacuum, and Jeroboam is filling it. So you've got archaeology, you've got history, you've got the text of Scripture. It goes on and says, the epicenter was north of Israel and likely in Lebanon. And you can see where they put the epicenter on that map. I drug that map over for these notes. And because they can find the evidence of this, Hazor right there, it's towards the top, kind of the top third in the middle. Then you come down from there, you go down to Gezer. It's on the, kind of towards the left side, towards the Mediterranean Sea, all the way down, and Lachish is below that. And they can see the extent of the damage. And so they work, obviously, it's moving from the north, moving south. Israel and Judah received general damage, while significant damage occurred within 300 miles of the epicenter. Now, significant or general damage doesn't mean just they got shaken, but that means buildings were leveled, just general. But the epicenter further up there was tremendous damage of just collapsed cities. The magnitude was around 8. The Dead Sea, they can find evidence of this in the layers of the Dead Sea as far as the shifting of the plates. The Dead Sea transform fault ruptured during is about 90 seconds of violent shaking that's recorded in the Dead Sea. And it became legendary and is noted in Scripture as a historical marker. And here's where you see it. Amos spoke 2 years before this happened, Amos 1:1, and his book spoke of these things before they happened. In chapter 8, verse 8, the land is going to be shaken. 6:11, houses are going to be smashed. 3:11, altars are going to be cracked. 9:1, the Bethel temple will be struck and will be collapsing. What's interesting is Isaiah chapter 5, verse 25, maybe mentions the same thing. Also Isaiah 6:4, right around this time, was when Isaiah is in the temple and the pillars begin to shake and he sees the glory of God with the seraphim, and God tells him, go to these people. You know, and he says, you know, and I'm a man of unclean lips from an unclean people, you know, the whole Isaiah vision. It would fit with this. We can't say, Isaiah may just be having a vision, but it is possible that vision correlates with what the shaking. Joel 3:16 uses Amos 1:2 as a marker, talking about the earthquake of Uzziah's time. Then, 230 years after this, there's no doubt about this, Zechariah says, 230 years later, Zechariah, one of the last prophets in the Old Testament, after the exiles return, he prophesies, talking about the distant future. You can see it right here. You can go look it up in your text if you want to. He says, you will flee like you fled from the earthquake in the day of Uzziah, king of Judah. So 230 years later, after this event, a prophet who's gone to Babylon, or come, his people have gone to Babylon, been overtaken by the Persians, he's come back, and now he's rebuilding, helping rebuild and encourage the people to rebuild the temple. He prophesies to his contemporary event, to situations, but he also prophesies to the distant future. And his people have gone to Babylon. They've been overtaken by the Persians. They've come back. They've rebuilt the temple. And he says, the day is coming where you will flee like you fled in the days of Uzziah when the earthquake came. It's like, so my whole point for saying this is, don't let this verse right here, 2 years before the earthquake, if this earthquake is as big as what it looks like archaeologically, as big as if Amos was dating his prophecy by it, and big enough for a prophet 230 years later say it's going to be just like those days, this earthquake is a major deal. And there should be some historical evidence of it. And then finally, Josephus connects this earthquake to the illness of King Uzziah around 760. Josephus himself, he says around 760, this is when Uzziah, this actually takes place when Uzziah goes into the temple. So you've got Isaiah seeing the temple pillar, the post shake. You read that, you can tell that there's some kind of tremor going on, if it's a vision or not. But Josephus, how he came to this conclusion, I don't know. He may be just making it up himself. But he connects Uzziah. This earthquake was when God gave Uzziah leprosy. He makes the connection there. You think that would have been recorded in Uzziah got leprosy and the temple started shaking. You know, you'd say that. So that's Josephus. But nonetheless, Josephus is even trying to tap into this earthquake when he's writing after 70 AD. So anyway, there's that earthquake information, which I think is fairly interesting. Now, we're going to go back to page one. And I want to go through these notes. And I think we've talked about most of these things. And when I finish going through these notes, I'm going to read a little bit. We've got an interesting way that this book begins because Amos is going to, and we'll spend the next couple weeks, well, I should say this, the next couple weeks we will not have class on Tuesday night because next week is Christmas and the next week is New Year's, so it'll be a week after New Year's that we have class. But if you look in your book, your Bible, chapter 1 of Amos, let me just read the first two verses, and we'll come back and look at them. The first verse is personal, kind of dating the book. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, or Jeroboam II, was king of Israel. He said, these are his first words, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers." Because he's speaking to the north, Israel, extending all the way up to Mount Carmel, God's word is going to plague that whole area. And then what begins here is there's going to be seven nations addressed. We're going to spend any time looking at it right now. But seven nations are going to be addressed. Five of them are Gentile nations, and the next two are going to be Israel, well, actually, Judah, and then Israel. And it's interesting because God is speaking to five nations, calling them for judgment because of their behavior, which is very interesting. It establishes a lot of information for us to understand that these are God's people. God gave them the law of Moses, and he's got expectations. But these are also God's people, and they've been given expectations. They have not been given the law of Moses, but they've been given some basic instructions on life. It's almost, if you want to say, it's genetic. It's like instinctive, how to treat people. And these nations are doing things, including selling people into slavery, of conquering people they've had treaties with, breaking treaties. A variety of things are going to be mentioned here that we'll go through, and God is going to judge them. They're all covered in the law of Moses, but these are things that they should know about. And in this situation, remember, Jonah is going to be released to go up and talk to Nineveh personally and condemn them, and they're going to repent. But as you look right here, chapter 1, verse 3, this is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges, having iron teeth. I will send fire upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortress of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram, or Syria, will go into exile to Kir." Now, I can explain all those things right there. And all those places, but those are all places that is talking about the kings and the leaders. Their palace is going to be destroyed. And what they had did, and he says, three sins of Damascus, even for four. He's going to say that all the way through. What that means is three is the number of plural or multitude, meaning it's more than one, it's more than two, it's three. And then he says, and one. So three is plural, it's a group, but there's even more than that. And so for three sins, even one more. For four, meaning your judgment is sure. It's like, I should have judged you at three, but I waited, and now you've got even more, and judgment is coming. It's a poetic way of saying you've gone over the limit. And he's going to go through five Gentile nations, and then he's going to end in chapter, look in chapter 2, verse 6. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And so again, there's that poetic way of saying, this is full. And then it reads about what they've done. And before that would be Judah somewhere. Yes, Judah is in chapter 2, verse 4. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Look what Judah's being judged for. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. Now, anyway, we'll talk about that. Going back to page 1 very quickly, I want to just buzz through this so I get this taken care of, make sure I think we've got everything covered here. Amos was from Tekoa, sits in the Central Valley. Amos was not a professional prophet. There, point 2b, Amos was a shepherd. And there's your words, you got the plural, noquedim or noqued. Noquedim means shepherds, and noqued means shepherd, but not a shepherd as in roeh. Those are two different words. One's a sheep breeder, one's a guy who watches someone else's sheep. In 2 Kings 3:4, noqued is a sheep breeder. We're talking about King of Mesha. Amos also identifies himself as a herdsman in 7:14. Amos also identifies himself in 2D as a dresser of sycamore trees. And there's that information I was giving you about the sycamore trees. Amos was not an uneducated shepherd. He was likely a wealthy landowner who lived in the city of Tekoa, where he would have had a place in the gate and as a leader of the city. Amos likely traveled to purchase sheep, and that may be how he got familiar with Bethel and why God sent him. Amos was the first prophet to record his message. Point 4, Amos was from Judah, and God sent him to the northern kingdom of Israel. The dating of Amos' ministry could be 752, 2 years before a 750 earthquake, or it could be 760, 2 years before a 758 earthquake, and 1 year before Jonah was called to Nineveh. I think Jonah is going to go to Nineveh in 759, and I can show you some evidence of that in the book. And I think Amos is going to be right there. So when he's preaching in Nineveh or preaching in Israel, Jonah could be listening. And Jonah is going to be then be sent and doesn't want to go, as you know. Point 8 or 6 is the collapsing. Israel was prospering. Jeroboam controlled the trade routes. There's some references there to the trade routes. If you go down, religion was 7b. Religion was a profitable business in the land. Amos meets Amaziah. We're going to go to chapter 7 of Amos, please. I just want to read this account so you can kind of hear this. Because you've got some prophecies we're going to look at. We've got some visions that he's going to have. But here is a little bit more of some personal historical interaction. Chapter 7, of course, there's a prophecy. It says the locust, fire, and plumb line. That's the definition or the description there. But in verse 10, apparently after that prophecy, then Amaziah the priest. And again, that's not the priest in Jerusalem. That's the priest in Bethel. And it says the priest of Bethel sent a message to Jeroboam II, king of Israel, during his prosperous reign. And here's the message. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel, which is Bethel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Now, this takes place officially in 722 B.C. Because in 760, I'm saying Amos is prophesying to Jeroboam in the peak of his reign. I'm saying in 759, Jonah is sent to Nineveh, and Nineveh is not going to laugh at Jonah. They're laughing at Amos. They're mocking him. They're driving him out because at this time Israel is prosperous. When Jonah goes to Nineveh in 759 or right around that time, they've overrun the Syrians, but they've had a retreat back from in all directions. And by 759, they're in trouble, and they know it. So when Jonah goes and says God's going to destroy this city in 40 days, they repent. Now watch what happens. They repent and they recover. Because by 722, the same Assyrians that Jonah preached to are strong enough, and they come down and they take northern Israel, or all of Israel, but the northern 10 tribes, they take them, and they take them in and disperse them all across the empire. They take them all. They're not in captivity. They're not kept together like Judah. They're just dispersed. They're just scattered all across. And in 722, Israel is no longer a nation. And Assyria then brings Gentiles into the land of Israel to live in the land. They're the ones who came up with the concept of divide and conquer. They took Jews or the people of Israel and scattered them amongst the nations. They took other nations that they conquered and brought some of their people and scattered them into Israel. So in other words, talk about open borders. Assyria forced open borders on all the kingdoms they conquered. They could not, they wouldn't like, but Nebuchadnezzar took Judah and took them to Babylon. The Assyrians took Israel and sent them every direction. And every country they conquered, they sent them every direction. So whenever you went to the store, you went to the market, there'd be 12 cultures there. It's like, there's no way you could unite and rebel against the king, because I can't even communicate. He's using the effect, the Tower of Babel effect. And in 722, that happened. So notice right here, 760, Israel is prosperous. 759, the same time, Nineveh is collapsing. Amos comes and tells these people, you're going down. Jonah goes and tells Nineveh, you're going down. 759, Nineveh repents, and by 722, and again, that didn't happen overnight. There's a period. They invaded several times. And in 722, the northern king, so you're talking about a 40-year stretch there. You're talking about a 38-year stretch. They go from being prosperous, I mean, crazy prosperous. And within a 40-year period, they're gone. They're gone. The very people that Jonah went and told, you need to repent, they repented and they recovered. And what a turnaround. These were the prosperous people. These were the people that were going to be overrun. Within 38 years, it's completely flipped. And Amos's words take place. Anyway, Amaziah the priest is going to Jeroboam saying, there's a conspiracy. It's not a conspiracy. I mean, listen, we have this in our own culture. That's what's going to be fun about these books, these prophets, is I'm going to try to keep them in the historical context, but you're free to make your own. It's just the application is almost, it's almost like child's play. It's almost like, it's almost embarrassing to make the application because, like, everybody sees it. Just teach it historically, and because right here, you start speaking truth to our culture, that's a conspiracy. You're coming against us. You're not letting us be free. It's like, no, I'm telling you the truth. Oh, no. And then Jeroboam, he says, will die by the sword. Israel will surely go into exile, which they did, away from the native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, this is the religious leader's response to Amos's words from God. Get out, you seer. He recognizes it. Seer, that means prophet. Go back to the land of Judah, earn your bread there, and do your prophesying there. See what he's saying? You're up in Israel trying to make your money up here. Earn your bread prophesying in Judah. Get out of Israel. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. In other words, there's the temple there in Bethel, the golden calf temple. We can see the remains of one in Dan that was built at the same time. But it's the king's sanctuary, meaning his holy place, and the temple of the kingdom. Amos warned Amaziah. So, and that's why I think, and it's a safe bet, that when the king's order comes back and Amaziah reports to Jeroboam, Jeroboam then gives an order and Amos has to leave. He either stayed and fought and perished, we don't hear anything more, or he's like, whatever, and goes back to his business. But anyway, verse 14, Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but was a shepherd and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. And again, kind of graphic here. This is not proper. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city. This is why you can't teach Bible in the public school. Your wife will... No, that's not why, but it would probably put an end to it if you did. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. Because he's going to be sent into exile. Things will be so bad, him and his wife will be separated, or they'll be so terrible their finances are shot that that's the only way they can make a living. And you yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land. And that is, again, a little insight of what takes place. So I think he goes from Jerusalem up to Bethel. That's where he's at. He begins to prophesy. The reports of his conspiracy words are bringing to Jeroboam. Amaziah then says, sends him back. And Amos, of course, doesn't go down without a last few words. And then, of course, chapter 8 and 9 is the finishing up right there. And other nations are addressed throughout the land, or throughout the book. Because he's not just the Assyrians are not just coming after Israel. They're coming after the whole area. So that is an introduction to Amos. We're going to go back next week and start again in chapter 1, verse 1, and go through. And we're going to march through those five prophecies to the pagan nations or the Gentile nations and the two to Israel and pick up some things. And it's amazing. What's interesting is when Romans chapter 1 and 2 talks about all men know, this right here is proof that God is holding these nations accountable. You don't need to. That's what I, when I wrote the book, Hope for, in fact, I used these verses in Hope for America's Last Generation. Our nation does not need to become Christian to be preserved on God's green earth. That's a misconception. Are you with me on this? You don't have to agree, but understand what I'm saying. Our nation being saved historically is not a matter of us all coming to Jesus and becoming Christians. That's us becoming Christians and joining another whole kingdom. But as far as this time in history, what God requires, and it's in this book, what does God require of you, O man, to act justly, to walk humbly, and to fear God? In other words, if we will do things right, we don't need revival. We just need people to embrace reality. And when I wrote that book, Hope for America's Last Generation, 2007, there's things I put in that book that were just kind of like to finish the thought, to finish the process, you know, like the seven institutions and things that we need to do. It's like, I never thought, neither did you, that we would be considered hateful, narrow-minded if you called someone a he or a her. I mean, who saw that coming? Who said, I mean, I wish it was in the book. Someday thou shalt have to use the proper pronoun because they will not recognize sexes anymore. It's like, who thought that? It's like, but that is what we are doing, is we are separating from reality. Not Bible. We're separating from science, from common sense, from just what makes the world go round. And that is what God, those first five, basically God is telling them, you don't need to worship in my temple. You don't need to come to Jerusalem, but you got to stop dragging people to death with sledges that are way down, just grinding them into the ground like they're wheat. That's you can conquer people. You can bring them off and put them into your, you know, whatever. But you can't just grind them into the ground and just crush them like they're grain. That's ridiculous. I'm going to have to judge you now. So, I mean, there's a level where you can fight wars. You can have even capital punishment is part of God's plan. But you can't just grind the prisoners into the ground. That's inhumane. That's ungodly. And you don't need a Bible. You don't need a church. You don't need a revival to know these things. You don't need revival to know there's boys and there's girls. You don't need revival to know you've got to protect the people in your family. You've got to protect the people in your country. I mean, it makes sense. The very fact that we've got people that don't want to take care of their families. They want to be free and independent and have kids and just walk away from it. Would make sense that these same people want no borders. I don't want a house. I don't want windows. I don't want doors. I don't want a family. I don't want no responsibilities. In fact, I don't think we should have borders. It's like, what? The breakdown of the family has now extended to the breakdown of the very concept of a nation. Having a nation is not ungodly. Having a house is not ungodly. Having a father and mother raise children and protect them is not ungodly. What should we do? Just let everybody raise our children? It's a free-for-all. Everybody just have everything. It's like we're separated from reality. If we're going to save our nation, this is going to show us. He doesn't tell them, repent and come to Jerusalem. He says, stop dragging people to death with sledges. Stop taking it, and we'll read it. And it's like, it's all kind of, who's doing this? People that have separated themselves from reality. And here we are. You don't need to be a genius. You don't need to be a prophet. You don't need to say, well, I think God said. You just read the text, look at reality, and it's like, if you believe this, you've got to look around and say, I think we're in trouble. It's not like, well, that's your opinion. Well, yeah, I guess I believe this, and so I think that's what, like someone said, you know, if something doesn't happen, God's going to have to start making apologies to a place like Sodom and Gomorrah and different places that he's, you know, because it's like, how much further is he going to let us go? Can you imagine how much further could we go? Well, I can show you, I can go back to Leviticus, and I can show you how far the Amorites or the Canaanites went and what they were doing, and God says, no, we're done with these people. And they were just removed from history. We are about, you think it's bad, there's a couple more steps that we can take down, and it's something that you can't even fathom. Okay, with that edifying note, and that's why I'm excited about the books, not to be negative and preachy, but let them speak and see what they say, and I hope we get done with them before it's too late. I'll pray and I'll walk out. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look at these things. We thank you for the prophets that have been recorded. I ask again that we handle them diligently, that I speak diligently about them and not make too many applications that are out of place, but let the word speak its truth to us and show us historically, archaeologically, linguistically, and by your spirit the things you share with the people this day and what you can say to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.